Good evening to you all. If you will, be turning in your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll begin there in just a moment. I do want to express my gratitude for the invitation that we have here tonight to be with you, and I hope that tonight will be edifying to you. And really, for many of you in this room, my lesson is probably not going to pertain to you, because what we're going to be talking about tonight is something that we have believed and affirmed for really the entirety of our Christian walks. And so if you'll humor me tonight, I really want to speak to those out there this evening, those who are maybe not in this room, and maybe those who are in this room that have not heard and have not believed in the most fundamental core to what we call Christianity, which is the gospel. And I think if we were to ask the question today, what is the gospel? We'd get probably a variety of answers. If you've ever seen those man on the street type things, if we were to go out and just walk down the street and poll the just random people, what is the gospel? We'd probably get a few different answers. We might get things like, well, it's the first four books of what we call the New Testament. That's a pretty good answer. We might get it pertains something to Jesus, but really I think the answer that we would get today is, I don't know. I've heard of it. I know what the word is, but what it is, I've heard it. I've been to church, but really, I don't know. And so tonight I want us to answer that question of what is the gospel and what it means for us. Because I believe that it is something that we believe in and we hold dearly to, but it's also something that is transformative. And tonight I want to spend some time looking at how that can be. And so the best place that I know to go to explain what the gospel is 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul writes here in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach to you, in which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That, ladies and gentlemen, is at the heart of what the gospel is: Christ's death, Christ's burial, and Christ's resurrection. And there are many of us who are here today who have believed that and held to it for a very, very long time. But there are those in our community and in the world outside of these walls that have no idea what that means and what it could mean for them. So what do we do with this? We just read it. It's Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So now what? What do we do with this? And many people, I would say, in our religious community today is nothing. You believe it, that's great. But I don't believe that's what Scripture teaches. I don't believe that the gospel is something that we just simply assent to mentally and then we go about our happy lives. Rather, I believe the gospel is something we believe and then we obey. And that is what I want to focus on this evening, is looking at what does it mean to obey the gospel? How can we obey facts? We just read those. Christ died, He was buried, He rose again. How do you obey that? And more importantly, what does it mean when you obey? I think that's an equally valid question, is what does it mean to obey? And then what does that do? In order to answer this question, I think we need to break this down at looking at what each part of this means: Christ dying, Christ being buried, and Christ rising again, in light of what the first century church taught, beginning in Acts chapter 2 when the church begins. On the day of Pentecost, when the apostles received the power of the Holy Spirit, we have Peter standing up in the midst of these people who are hearing the apostles preaching and speaking in languages that are not their own, and he begins to expound upon them the Christ. He begins with Joel chapter 2 and how God will pour out His Spirit on all flesh, and that the days were coming when He would set up a kingdom, and that time had come. And it culminates there in verse 36, a verse we all know very well, where he was talking about how the Christ was going to be the seed of David. However, we know David was not talking concerning himself. We can go and we can see where he's buried, but this Christ is living. And in verse 36, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And that meant something to those people there in that assembly. Because the next verse there in verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" They heard the gospel preached right then. Peter told them, "This Jesus whom you had crucified has been made Lord in Christ." And they asked the question, "Well, now what do we do? We believe that we crucified the Lord. We need to do something about that." And so what does Peter tell them? You know what Peter tells them in verse 38. He says to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, a lot of people in our religious community look at that verse and they say, "Now, wait a minute. How can it be that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, but here you say, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins? How can that be? Did Christ die for our sins, or are you repenting and baptizing for your sins?" And I say the answer is yes. It is both at the same time when you understand the relationship that is found in obedience. And the best place to go to see that is Romans chapter 6. If you go over Romans chapter 6, here Paul is dealing with a question of grace. And he's dealing with the question of, is grace just something that is imparted, or is it the more grace we get is the more sin we get? In fact, that's how he opens the chapter there. He says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." Why is it? Because he says there in verse 3, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now, I haven't met anybody who has denied the fact that Jesus shed his blood at his death. I think universally, if you believe in the Christ, you believe that happened, that Christ's blood was shed when he died. It was shed there at the cross. And here in verse 3, what he's saying there is you were baptized into that. You were baptized into Christ's death. Going on, he says, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." That there is a transaction that takes place in this moment. Now we need to back up a little bit and explain how we got here. Going back to Acts chapter 2 for just a moment, let's follow the thought process here. In verse 36, we have Peter preaching that Jesus, who was crucified, is the Lord and the Christ. And we have the individuals hearing Peter cut to the heart, and then they ask that question, "What shall we do?" Evidently, at that moment, they did something. They believed it. They believed that what Peter was saying was the truth. And not only that, they wanted to do something about it. They realized that what they had done was wrong, and that they needed to rectify that. And so they asked that question, "What shall we do?" denoting that they wanted to change. So Peter tells them to repent and then be baptized, and then notice what happens in that moment. When all of these come together in this culminating event that we call baptism, it says that we are buried with him, we die, and we rise in newness of life. Going on to verse 5, "If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, our old man was crucified with him." Crucified with him. Just as Christ was crucified on the cross, when we submit to the Lord's command, at this moment we are signifying our crucifixion to sin with him. We are going down into the water grave of baptism, crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, I want to stop right here and just address their argument that often comes up when we're reading this verse. They say, well, this is all symbolic. That this is symbolizing something that has already happened. That happened at the point of belief. If that's the case, then the language here doesn't add up. If this had taken prior to this event, then why is he talking about it as if it is an action that is taking place at that time? You can't be dead and then you die again. It says here that you are dying to sin. You are dying with Christ. When? At that moment. Not before, but then. We believe also that we should live with him, knowing that Christ, having raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. There's the connection back to the cross. Christ died for everyone, once for all. The Hebrew writer says that also in Hebrews. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When can we reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin? When we've united ourselves with him. When we've died to sin, when we've united ourselves with him in baptism. That's something that a lot of people who claim to be religious don't understand. They don't make that connection because they've been taught that happens before. That happens at the moment you believe in the gospel, not when you obey. And that's just simply not what the scriptures teach. It happens when you obey the scripture, when you follow the command of the Christ. And this is not something that Paul is just pulling out of thin air. This is not something that Paul just decided, you know what, I think this is going to be the way we do this. This is coming from Christ himself. Matthew chapter 28, before he ascends, he says, "There, go forth therefore and teach and make disciples, doing what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And then over in Mark's account, in Mark 16, again a verse we're very familiar with, verses 15 and 16. He commands the apostles there to go preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be what? Saved. Did it say he who believes will be saved and then has the option to be baptized? That's not what the text says. The text says he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And he who does not believe will be condemned. Well, of course, if you don't believe, you're not going to be baptized. He who honestly comes to God with an open and sincere heart reads the scriptures, reads about the Christ. They read of the virgin birth. They read about the miracles and the wondrous things that Christ did upon his time here on earth. And they read about the teachings of the Christ. They read the crucifixion, the resurrection, and they come to the knowledge that this is true. They're going to be willing to do whatever that man, Christ, God in the flesh, says to do. And they're going to obey the Lord. And that's all he's asking us to do. It's actually very simple. You come to the knowledge of faith, and then you accept that Christ is the Lord, and then you say, okay, Lord, what do you say to do? He says, do this. Okay, I'm going to do it. That's actually quite simple. But unfortunately, in the religious world today, people have overcomplicated this. The beauty and simplicity of the gospel is that it's all he's asking us to do. To believe and obey. We have a song that we sing, trust and obey. For there's no other way. To be happy in Jesus, you need to trust and obey. When we obey, we're uniting ourselves with him in his death where his blood is. He shed his blood on the cross. You know what's going to save you? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. How are you going to get in contact with that? You meet him there in the water. It's not the water that saves you. It's not the water that regenerates you. It's going to be the blood of Christ. But how are you going to get to the blood of Christ? You do it the way he said to do it. That's all our point is. We're not saying the water's magical. We're not saying that the water has salvation. We're saying by simply doing the act that Christ said to do, he's going to give you the blood of Christ there and cleanse you of your sins. It's very simple. Christ died for our sins. When do you unite yourself to Christ in that moment? When you're baptized. He was buried. Christ was put into the heart of the earth for 3 days. We read over in the gospel accounts how after Christ died and they took his body off the cross, Joseph of Arimathea purchased a tomb for himself that had never been used, and he gives it for the placement of Jesus' body. And it is there that he lays for 3 days, and on the third day, early in the morning, on the first day of the week, that body was not there. It rose again. The Christ body laid in the earth. It was buried. Notice the language again in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Therefore we are what? Buried with him. Now I've preached a few funerals and I've been to quite a few. And I have never been to a funeral where they put the casket into the ground, throw a sprinkle of dirt on it, say, we're buried, let's go home. That's not a burial. Burial is immersion, full submerge into the water. That there is something happening here at this moment. So Romans 6 tells us that it is buried, you are fully engulfed in the water. But there's another text that tells us exactly what's happening in that moment. Over in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 11, we find here, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. You know, there's a lot of talk about how baptism is a work and that's why it doesn't save. Well, that's very interesting when I read this verse because it tells me this circumcision was made without hands. It's not done by human hands. It's not a human work. It's the working of God, as you'll see. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the working of who? God. Never at any point has any man ever added anyone to the church of Jesus Christ, forgiven anybody of their sins, or had the blood of Christ applied to them. No man can do that. You know who does that? God Almighty. He's the one that does the work. That's what the text says. The text says it's the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. At what point does the text say you are forgiven of all your trespasses? At the point you're buried with him. If you're not buried with him, and I say this in all sincerity and with all love, you have not united yourself with Christ. And you need to fix that before it's too late. It's not the working of man. It's not the working of the preacher when he dunks you under the water. That's not what's taking place. The operation of the working of God happens in that moment, but it's happening in another place. This is what's happening on the spiritual side. Your soul is being snipped away from the sin, so to speak. That's what the circumcision is signifying. Circumcision is the cutting away of the flesh. Here it is the cutting away of the sin. What's doing the cutting? The power of the blood of the Christ. And notice here in verse 13, you being dead in your trespasses and sin and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. And then what did he do? He rose again. He lives again. And here in this text, that is teaching us that when we do this, we who were formerly dead in our trespasses and sin have been made alive. We have been raised to walk in newness of life. We who were dead, spiritually dead, you had no hope, you had no forgiveness, no chance of being acceptable to the Father. When you come in humble submission to Him and obey Him in this moment, your sins are dealt with, and then you come up new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says what? All things in Christ are new. He's a new creature. The former things have been done away with. Those who come up out of this watery grave of baptism have been raised to newness of life through the glory of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 teaches that if Christ be not raised from the dead, then we are still in our sins, and we are to be men most pitiable. Without the resurrection of the Christ, we have no hope. That's exactly what the point of 1 Corinthians 15 is, that without the death, burial, and resurrection of the Christ, there is no way to deal with sin. And so the question is not whether or not the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ deals with sin, but how does it deal with sin? And that is, you've got to come into contact with the blood of Christ, and here's how you do it. His whole argument is that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised from the dead, you're not going to be raised from the dead, and you're still going to be in your sins, and you've got to figure out another way to deal with it. And guess what? There's not. There is no other way but His way, and He says to unite Himself with you at this point. That's all the Scripture teaches. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, again a verse that we look at oftentimes, there is now an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. But notice this, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If your baptism was not through the resurrection of the Christ, it's not going to do you any good. There are a lot of people who teach water baptism, and they teach it to be full body immersion, and we agree on that. But where we disagree is it's not done through the resurrection of Christ. They do it to join a local congregation, or they do it to signify something that's already happened, or they make it optional altogether. It's not what Scripture teaches. Number one, it teaches here in this verse that baptism saves us, not by itself, not alone, not without all the other components. You've got to have faith. You've got to have the willingness to repent. You've got to confess Christ as Lord. But it all culminates in this moment. That is going to save us through the power of the resurrection. Now, I want to look at two particular phrases. One of them being for the remission of sins. We found in verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Some people would suggest that for the remission of sins means because it's already happened. Well, I would like to put that to the test here when we find the same phrasing for the remission of sins in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28 says, in instituting the Lord's Supper, He took the cup and said, "For this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So according to that logic that it is because of, it's already happened, then you just made Christ saying, "Well, I'm going to shed My blood because all the sins have already been forgiven." Now, I don't know anybody in Christianity that teaches that. Why? Because it's not true. Nobody believes that Jesus shed His blood because sins were already forgiven. He shed His blood to do what? In order to forgive. So if the phrase for remission of sins here in Matthew 26 and verse 28 means in order to, then it must mean in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, in order to receive the remission of sin. Not the other way around. Notice here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in Him, who? Christ. We have redemption through His blood. What's going to wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Where do we find the forgiveness of sin? In Christ, which I would like to look at next. In Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? Ephesians 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." You've got to be in Christ in order to receive the spiritual blessings. Guess what one of those spiritual blessings is? That's salvation. Salvation is in Christ. So we need to answer the question, how do you get into Christ? 2 Timothy 2:10, just to reiterate that point, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near." How? By the blood of Christ. How do you get into Christ? Paul, through the Holy Spirit, tells us how in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." If you have not put on Christ, you have not been saved. Where are we tonight? Have we done that? Do we believe that? Do we believe in the power of the gospel? That it's not just merely something to assent to, to say, okay, yeah, I believe that, but rather it is something to act upon. Because I don't know if you caught it or not, but in each one of these steps, you're reenacting the gospel. At that moment, when you submit to the Lord and you are baptized into Christ, you are reenacting the gospel. You go into the water, you're crucifying yourself to sin, you're buried with Him, and you rise up in newness of life. Christ died to sin, He was buried, and He rose again. It's the same action. And when you do that, you're coming into contact with the most powerful thing in the universe. That's the blood of Christ, and it's going to save you from your sins. I want to close with two passages. The first one is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Looking here at verse 13. This is talking about those who have died in Christ and the hope that we have in His return. In verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That is a beautiful depiction of what's going to happen when the Lord returns. He ends that by saying, therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's where I want to be at that moment. Whether it happens while I'm alive or when I'm dead, that's the hope I want to have. But if we turn over just one book later to the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, beginning here in verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. This is the same day. Same day. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Two different sides of the same day. Do you have hope in the resurrection because you've united yourself with Him and you've lived by faith until that point when you and your loved ones have died, and on that day you're going to be reunited with them and be with heaven in heaven with the Lord forever? Or are you going to be in the camp with those in 2 Thessalonians 8 who know not God and have not obeyed, seeking vengeance and destruction, eternally cast away from the presence of the Father? Those are the only two options you have. And so this evening, I want to leave you with the words Ananias left with the Apostle Paul before he became the Apostle Paul, when he was still Saul of Tarsus. After he received his sight, Ananias said in Acts 22, verse 16, "Now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Have you done that? If you're here this evening and you have not yet obeyed the gospel, why are you waiting? Everything is prepared. We can take care of it tonight, and you can leave with assurance of where your soul is and your eternal destination, provided you walk by faith until the close of your life. If you're here this evening and yet you've done that, and you recognize that maybe you haven't lived up to the Lord's standards and there is sin between you and your God that you haven't dealt with, now's the time to take it to Him and turn from it. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. We'll do the very best we can to help you. If you are subject to the gospel call in any way, we invite you to come while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.